All right, welcome everybody. It is Sunday, June 3rd, 2018. This is a communion Sunday, so we're having a communion message. The message is called Jesus Christ Brings Change. All right, this is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And let's pray. And Father God, we come to you now in Jesus' name, and we thank you, Lord, for the body and blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that on that account we can, and that ground, we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace and favor in a timely way. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ instituting what we call the communion, the Lord's Supper. We thank you, Lord, that for the sending of the Holy Spirit, that we might be guided into the truth of your word, the truth of the word of the Lord, and Lord, that and the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray today for deeper understanding of communion and the various ways in which Jesus brought change and brings change with the new covenant in his blood. For this we give you the praise and we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Jesus Christ brings change. So, the disciples are eating. They were eating what we call today the Last Supper. And there's the Last Supper, something we call the Last Supper, and then there's something we call the Lord's Supper. Okay? So they were eating what we call today the Last Supper. Judas is positioned in a place of honor according to local custom, as is John the beloved disciple, sitting on either side of Jesus. But it is Judas who betrays Jesus. A dispute will occur over who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Jesus intends to contrast worldly honor over against distinction in his kingdom. Let's read Luke 22, 24 to 27.
And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now, there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves.
Okay, so not only will Jesus give the new commandment to love one another and establish that loving as being the mark of his disciples, but he will also institute what we call the Lord's Supper as a means of remembering his death. Jesus washed feet. Today we call it the towel and basin ministry. The towel and basin ministry. The greatest among them will be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that serves. Okay. Change number one. Number one, a change in the law. A change in the law. A new commandment establishing love as being the mark of discipleship. Now let's read John 13, verses 31 to 35.
So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another.
All right, so Jesus will be betrayed, the Son of Man will be glorified, and God glorified in him. God shall also glorify him in himself, and straightway. Jesus in love prepares his disciples for his departure. He was sent by the Father, and he will return to the Father. Where he is going, they cannot come, though they seek him. They can't go there now, though they seek him. So now he says to them, a new commandment I give unto you. Now, if you think about the law, this is not really a totally new commandment, but it's very succinct. It's gone from thou shalt not to love, you know, love God, love your neighbor, which was in the Old Testament law, to the same thing with Jesus saying that and even saying, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And now he says to them, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And that's a whenever. And that's agape. Whenever the true believer and disciple of Jesus Christ love one to another, and it's agape, and among one another, people will know that the true believer and disciple is Jesus' disciple. Okay. Number two, a change in remembering redemption. A change in remembering redemption. Communion as a memorial, a remembrance of Jesus himself, to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He is the sacrificial lamb, bringing in a greater exodus, a greater redemption. Okay, John Bloom of Desiring God, I like this comment, quote, the reason the Lord instituted the Passover was so that people of Israel would always remember and proclaim their redemption from Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. That's Exodus 12, verse 14. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And that's Exodus 12, 25-27. So the Lord's Supper was instituted for the same reason. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Key words, remembrance, proclaim. Okay. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Old Testament Israel looked back to the Exodus through the Passover meal. New Testament believers look back to the cross and resurrection of Jesus through the Lord's Supper. It's a greater exodus, and it's a different way, a more thorough way, a complete way, a sufficient way of coming out and having life. It's about life. As often as we eat this new Passover meal, we remember the greater Exodus. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And that is from John Bloom of Desiring God. Roman numeral 3, a change in the covenant of grace, a new, a better covenant in Christ's blood shed for the remission of sins. Okay, because we have to see the covenant of grace begins in Genesis 3:15, and there is a unity of the covenant of grace that goes all through the Word of God. It's called the unity of the covenant of grace. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Matthew 26 tells us that Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Mark adds that the blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant is shed for many. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Number 4, a change in how the justified one lives by faith believing. A change in how the justified one lives by faith believing. The sending of the Holy Spirit. Another feast awaited Jesus, and another fruit of the vine. A new wine was coming. This wine, or fruit of the vine, symbolizes the Holy Spirit. It's really being filled with the Holy Spirit, the contrast. Okay. The world offers its, quote, wine, unquote. It is the wine of the Queen of Heaven. From it comes debauchery, drunkenness, dissipation, a counterfeit to the Holy Spirit. The wine of the Queen of Heaven seduces into spiritual adultery and idolatry to drift off into false doctrines and sexual sin. The Holy Spirit is the fruit of the vine, who is not to be put into old wineskins. The wine of the Holy Spirit invigorates and does not intoxicate. Poison. Intoxicate. People say, pick your poison. And they even call alcoholic drinks spirits. It's kind of interesting. And other things, you know. Okay. But the Holy Spirit invigorates. The counterfeit intoxicates. The Holy Spirit is not a poison, a lie, a seducer into evil. The Holy Spirit enables God love or agape. The wine of the Holy Spirit does not impair judgment, but leads us into making judgments based on the Word of God. Let's read Ephesians 5, verse 18.
"And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit."
Okay, the new work of God is the sending of the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself, but glorifies the Father and the Son, we must look to the symbols associated with God the Holy Spirit and watch God work. Being filled with the Holy Spirit will manifest in our singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, for example. That's an example. It'll also manifest in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is singular with characteristics. Okay. What gave Jesus the right to give a new commandment? What gave him the right to give a new commandment and make these changes? What gave him the right to establish a new ordinance? For that, we have to go to Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12.
"Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law."
All right. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So, Now, I want to quote an article from Ligonier Ministries. I thought this was very good. I'm going to quote some of this here. In Hebrews chapter 7, we discover that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham because Abraham received blessing from him. Melchizedek is superior to Levi because Levi paid tithes to him through Abraham. That's the way they look at things. Like, potentially, Levi was in Abraham. He hadn't been born yet, but potentially he was there. Okay, because Christ serves as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he is superior to these two men. He's superior to Abraham and to Levi. Because Melchizedek is superior to Levi, his priesthood, and consequently the priesthood of Christ, is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. Far superior. And since his priesthood is superior, the whole of the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. We see the beginnings of this idea in the verses we read, Hebrews 7, 11, and 12. We are told in verse 11 that if perfection was attainable under the Levitical priesthood, there would be no need for Jesus to come as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Perfection was the goal of the law. And even in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Okay, perfection was the goal of the law. This idea is found in the law itself. Let's read Leviticus 11, verse 44.
"For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
Oh. All right, so we must be holy just as God is holy. God is perfect, without any blemish, and so to be holy as he is holy, we too must be perfect. But we're not. So there's a problem. Okay, the guidelines of the law tell us how our perfection is to be accomplished. However, the law is not able to make us perfect. The existence of a sacrificial system demonstrates this to be the case. In effect, God gave the law saying, "You must follow all these things in order to be perfect, but since I know that you cannot follow the law, I will mercifully accept sacrifices in order that you might be forgiven." Remember, forgiveness is not the same as repentance. The Levitical priesthood and its attendant sacrifices was meant to be a temporary fix to the problem because the law in itself does not empower anybody to be perfect. There's no empowerment there. It was a temporary solution that prefigured the ultimate solution, that of the perfect priest, Jesus Christ, in the order of Melchizedek, who will sanctify us once and for all time. A sacrifice never needed to be repeated. Once for all time. Not once for all people. Once for all time. When the change in priesthood occurred with Christ, there also came a change in the law. This is self-evident because there is no law without priesthood, and no priesthood without law. The change is that the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices are set aside. Not that all the demands of the law are abrogated. The people of God were not justified by the law and had to depend on God for their salvation. But while the old covenant could only look forward to God's provision for justification, it is a present reality under the new covenant in Christ's blood, with Jesus Christ. We look back. They looked forward. Only one way of salvation. Not six or seven or how many they come up with. Jesus kept the law for us in our place. His is a perfect obedience. He will be given for us. He will die taking the penalty for our sins. His blood shed will be for the remission of sins. The sacrifice himself as the Lamb of God will be a once-for-all-time sacrifice, never needed to be repeated. I'm moving on now from Ligonier. Okay. He is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood and sacrifices are set aside. Jesus sums up the demands of the law in this. The demand is love one another. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's look at 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 and 8.
Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully.
Okay. Now there's some other references. They're long, so we won't read them out. Leviticus chapter 16, Deuteronomy 31, verses 4 to 29, Galatians 3, 15 to 29, and then the reference to the verse that I mentioned, Matthew 5, verse 48. Every believer, everyone who follows Christ, is called to be holy as God is holy and to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, meaning we are to reflect the nature and the character of God. It is a high calling. We fall short, we will fall short, but we must press toward the mark. The Holy Spirit is given that by grace we might obey through faith, which works by and through love. That's why the Holy Spirit is given, that we might obey and line up with God's will and God's purposes. We are blessed to be a blessing. Okay, Jesus believes he has the authority. Sometimes we just, you know, we assume that, but it's very important. Jesus believes he has the authority to institute these changes and to institute what we call communion. And he does have the authority, and we need to believe he has the authority. Most people today don't believe he has the authority that he has. And we probably didn't either until we were apprehended and born out of God. You know, I mean, to be truthful about it. There was the thanksgiving, blessing, and command giving. He took bread, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." He did this after expressing his desire to eat the Passover with them before he would suffer. He said that he would not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Likewise, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He would not drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day when he drink it new with them in his Father's kingdom. Okay, now we won't read it again, but 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26, Paul explains this new ordinance, saying that as often as true believers eat the bread, symbolic of Jesus' body given, the bread was broken, the body given, and drink this cup, symbolizing the blood of Christ, or basically the sacrifice, shed for the remission of sins for many, true believers show forth the Lord's death until he comes. Number six. A change in defining greatness and leadership. At the time when the head of the company would rise and wash hands, Jesus modified the hand washing to a foot washing. The foot washing was intended to be a lesson and an example of humility and service. Jesus is Lord whether he serves or not. Jesus never lost in his great acts of humiliation and service the majesty or consciousness of his divine dignity. Not for one moment. And the closest thing I use this example of, there's nowhere, it's really not anywhere close. But it's been said of Queen Elizabeth II that, you know, she will go around and pick up things in the hallway. She has servants, of course, and she will, you know, turn the lights out, and she will, I guess she's very frugal and conscious of that. Now, but whether she cleans...
She used to work on army trucks during the war.
Yeah, right, yeah, right. No matter what she does, she is the queen. She knows she's the queen, right? She is not, she within herself, because you watch her, I've watched her over the years. She knows within herself who she is, and if you notice, no matter what she's doing, she knows within herself she is the queen. Okay, how much more Jesus Christ, who knows and is, he is conscious, he has consciousness of his divine dignity. He has consciousness of his divinity. Jesus Christ is God. And he knows it. He's the God-man. The infinite God-man. God hyphen man. God as though he were not man. Man as though he were not God. The infinite God-man. Not infinite God, finite man. He's the infinite God hyphen man. Okay? And he never lost that. No matter what he was doing. And that was his point. Okay. Now for one moment. He did all this with full knowledge and assertion that all things were in his hands. And he came forth from God in heaven, and he would return unto God. When Jesus arose during the supper and the disciples expected him to wash his own hands, Jesus took off his upper garment and girded himself with a towel. That's what we call, and he poured water into a basin. This is why it's called the towel and basin ministry. I like that for some reason. You know, if you want to surprise somebody, just say, oh, you into the towel and basin ministry at your church? Or something like that. You know, service, because some people, well, you know, they'll watch you work. They'll watch you work, but they wouldn't, oh, she smiles because you're used to that, right? They'll watch you work, but they wouldn't come in there to help and do anything themselves.
Well, there's churches into the towel and basin type ministry, but it's the pastors that want their feet washed. They're not going to wash anybody else's.
That's my point here,
yeah,
too.
Yeah, they expect everybody
to wash
their feet.
They don't do. Right.
Which
but
is backwards.
See, Jesus, I just want you to see, but see, Jesus knows who he is, where he came from, what he was sent here to do, where he's going. He knows. He knows. Okay. So he poured water into a basin like a slave who was about to perform a lowly service. Might have been the lowest service. I mean, I don't know what was lower than that, maybe cleaning out some messy stuff. Jesus was among them as one who served. And he says he did this as an example, because they were all disputing about who is going to be the greatest. Who's the greatest? Because, you know, Judas is on one side and John the Beloved is on the other side of him. And they, places of honor. And so the issue came up, and they're, you know, they had these little things going on. Okay. We are to serve one another in love. The one who is greatest in the kingdom of God is the one who stoops to serve. Nevertheless, verily, verily, I say unto you, that's a listen up, I'm telling you the truth. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. So Jesus is glorifying the Father here, and he was sent on a mission with a message, and he was sent to accomplish all that was necessary in salvation, for the salvation of the people that and the souls of those that the Father had given to him, of which he will lose none. Okay. And he is telling his disciples, the servant is not greater than his Lord. So Jesus, this doesn't mean that just because Jesus is stooping to wash feet, it doesn't mean that he is not the Lord and master of those disciples. Number seven, a change in relationship, knowing and seeing the Father. Now, we've talked about this, but not on Sunday. So, you know, I don't think it's gone out in everything. So, to get it out, I've added this as a back end. A change in relationship, knowing and seeing the Father. Jesus brings change. From now on, the disciples know him, and they have seen him in his works as the Word incarnate. Let's read John 1, verse 18.
John 1:1-18?
No. Well, John 1, verse 18.
Okay. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
Okay. To know Jesus fully is to see the Heavenly Father. This advances Old Testament theology. Throughout the Old Testament, according to C.H. Dodd, the knowledge of God was not normally claimed. It is seen as a future blessing. People are urged to know God, but it's rare to find assertions that people know God. It's very rare, but it's in there. For example, Psalm 36, verse 10. But from now on, Jesus' followers really know God. Jesus brings something revolutionary. This is revolutionary in religious experience and in theological understanding. And that's Leon Morris. Jesus is preparing a place, he's going to say. We've been looking at this. A room. It does not mean a mansion with red velvet chairs. Oh. When I read a certain book years ago, it was 30 days, it was a month to get over this book, and it was so popular. And after that, I taught on heaven. Because this person had some vision, some whatever experience, that wrote this book. And in her heaven, there were no animals, but it was everything she liked, I think. And it was going to be this great big house, right?
Was Jesus there?
Oh, I don't know. That's a good point. I got so, probably,
kind of important.
Walking the beach. There was walking the beach, big house, there was, and red velvet chairs in the living room. And it went on and on like this. And maybe, you know, if she had been an American, we might say, well, maybe this was her American dream. I don't know. This everything she had ever wanted this side of, you know, in this life. I don't know. It's not what it means. But I was so... I couldn't believe it. And I said to the Lord, I said, you know, if this is what heaven is, but I don't really believe that it is, but if this is what heaven is, and this is what people want when they think of heaven, they think of these things, I don't want that. I don't want that. That is not appealing. I grew up in a great big house, and I at that time had two... They weren't red velvet chairs, but they were, you know, the color. What's that color back there of the tablecloth?
Like a burgundy or
burgundy.
Maroon.
Yeah, burgundy. They were burgundy. Close. And if that's heaven, you know, and if there were, you're going to have trees and flowers, but no nothing living besides the people maybe living, right? No animals, no anything, no other life. What kind of life, what is that? Because the book went on and on, it was so popular because everybody's, it was just so popular, this book, for a while anyway. But I tell you, it was just like, this is not, this can't be. If it is, I don't want it. It completely, I don't know. And then I ended up teaching that series on heaven years ago. Anyway, Jesus is preparing a place. The word, if you look at the word, because it's mane, M-A-N-E, the accent's on the last part in Greek. And it looks like it's close to the word mansion, I guess. But that's not what it means. A place, a room, an abiding dwelling place. It's an abiding dwelling place. Today Jesus, we don't know exactly. People have all these things and they can only relate to what they see in the physical realm. See what I mean? For all we know, the different places and the abiding dwelling place can be a place in Christ, spiritually. Because we move from glory to glory. There's all kinds of things. I think this other is way too limiting, and everybody knows my take on trusting visions and dreams as gospel. Over
plus
the written word.
Lots of space too, and a house is a little confining, isn't it? I mean, I'm just saying.
Well, I've never liked. I
you know what
yeah,
I'm saying.
I, right.
Where do the
I don't want
live?
Just a room. A room. No. Huh? Yeah, where are the angels? Where is everything?
They're not. They're seraphim living in a mansion with red velvet chairs.
What
is it? It's like they're
I don't
holy,
know.
Holy
so anyway, we want to think, we want to not limit, yeah. I guess the thing is don't limit God to your dreams and your visions. Don't limit him. Try not to limit him. Today Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. Heaven is described as a kingdom. In 2 Peter 1:11, it's described as an inheritance in 1 Peter 1 verse 4. A country in Hebrews 11 verse 16. A city also in Hebrews 11 verse 16. And a home in John 14 verse 2. The idea is to remember the Lord's death until he comes and pray to have a heart to know the Father. Amen.
Amen.